Good morning. I'd ask if you would open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1 is where our text will come from this evening. Yeah. This morning, Nahum is this evening's lesson, so yeah. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians will be our lesson this morning. Chapter 1. For those of you who have been to the Columbia City Lectureship every year, or any of the years, they almost always have a gentleman named Charles Blair, and he preaches in Garfield Heights Church of Christ, just outside of Indianapolis. And my father-in-law has this thing about naming people. He gives them nicknames. And I have no idea what my nickname is. I don't know if he's just stopped that, or if I'm just son-in-law or something lame like that. But this gentleman is short in stature, but he is one of the most dynamic speakers I've ever heard. And so my father-in-law calls him Dynamite, because it comes in small packages, and it's very explosive. And that is the idea of 2 Thessalonians. It's a very small book, comparatively to the rest of the New Testament, especially the rest of the letters that Paul writes. Other than Philemon, it is supposedly the shortest by verses, number of verses, in the New Testament. And especially when you compare it to some letters that are extensive, 16, 18 verses or chapters. It's also, interestingly enough, written to, as we looked at before in 1 Thessalonians, a congregation that Paul loves dearly, that he is not just thoroughly committed to, like as if over any others, but more precisely, that he seriously loves and he cherishes not only their prayers, but also their thoughtfulness of him. Very much akin to the Thessalonians or the Galatians, individuals that Paul really respects and he really sees a lot of potential in. But it is very, very powerful material. And it's all condensed in this very small package of these very few chapters. And so as we study 2 Thessalonians, it might take us a little longer as far as verses are concerned, but the material is so valuable. And as he's dealt with already in 1 Thessalonians, the letter of 2 Thessalonians introduces the Thessalonians once more in a history almost, if we pick up here in 2 Thessalonians 1. In verse 1 he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And the word Silvanus there is another translation, another way of saying Silas, which if you remember back into the division between Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul didn't. He was very adamant about that. And so there was a division between them, and instead of arguing and fighting over this continually, they divided. And Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and he picks up Timothy along the way, as we've seen in Acts 16. He says, To the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to recognize, first and foremost, he's not only writing to the church of the Thessalonians, as if you would write to the holding church of Christ. He's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. He's writing to the believers, the people who are contained within the body of Christ who happen to dwell there. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common salute to individuals. He writes this at the beginning of many of his letters. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And most of us know, as far as the next verse going forward, what happens when his mighty angels and he arrive. But we're going to leave that for another day. For now, he introduces, or reintroduces more precisely, us to the Thessalonians. And if we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's only 10 verses. We're going to read it very quickly. He says, Paul, Silvanus, Silas again, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to the salute he gave initially to in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Again, that thankfulness that Paul has for who they are, remembering without ceasing, verse 3, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has spread or sounded forth. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we've noticed on numerous occasions in Acts chapter 20, when Paul goes and speaks to the people, the elders of Ephesus, they're in Miletus. He's in Miletus, but he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, another congregation he seems to love dearly. And he's speaking to them, telling them how he had spent 3 years telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ, had been developing them for the work of the ministry, had been telling them, as he says, the same things in a sense. The same things over and over again. And so I can imagine the elders, maybe not the elders, but the members of the Church of Christ there in Ephesus saying, "Well, Paul, why are you saying this again? Well, Paul, why are you bringing that up again? What, 2 years ago you talked about that, or a year ago you talked about it. Man, you're talking about this all the time." And Paul says, "Yeah, this is the point. The Word of God doesn't change." And so it doesn't, the gospel message to these individuals, this words of encouragement. You see a huge similarity between 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1. Not only him remembering them in his prayers, talking about how compassionate he is towards these individuals and how much he loves them, but how much they're growing. But how much as individuals they're putting forward into their own faithfulness of God. And as he goes forward talking about how their example in the community. And here he's talking about how the people of Achaia and Macedonia know him there in 1 Thessalonians 1. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he says how he can talk about them to everybody he knows. Everywhere he goes, he's talking about them. You know, those people in Thessalonica, man, they are just awesome people. You ever known people like that? That were just so amazing that you couldn't stop talking about them? Hopefully Christ is one of those people. That we just can't help but talk about. You think about grandparents, and when you have this grandchild, everything they do, they colored a picture of a man. Isn't that the most amazing picture of a man you've ever seen? And everybody's like, "Yeah, it's great." But to them, it's everything. And to Paul, these people and their love and their commitment to one another and their faithfulness to God and their patience and hope meant the world to him. And you see it in his writings and how he talks to them. And I want to especially pick up there in verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." This is a very Pauline thing. Use him as an adjective, I guess. This is a thing Paul does a lot. And it's called a super superlative. Basically, instead of saying exceedingly there, right, that their faith is, it grows exceedingly, you could say super, right? The idea of like Superman, that he's a man, but he's super, right? He's, in a way, better or more exceeding, or you can fill in the adjective however you like, but it means wow, right? And so he says this super superlative, faith grows exceedingly, not just grows, but beyond measure, beyond what he would expect. We see this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 when he says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We're not just conquerors, although we are conquerors. If we are following in Christ's footsteps, walking in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1:7, if we are living by faith instead of by sight, if we are doing the things God calls us to do, we don't just conquer this world, but we do conquer this world. We get through this world survivors. We live even beyond the pains of death. But we are more than conquerors, because it's not just life. We're talking about eternity. And we don't just conquer a little. We don't just barely skate by. When we're with Christ, we have overwhelming victory. The same thing he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 when he talks about how Jesus humbled himself. And yet in verse 9 he says, he has highly exalted his son. Now, highly exalted, not just exalted. You can exalt somebody. You can say, hey, you're doing a great job. Hey, stand on this chair here. But Paul there says he has highly exalted him. He has super exalted him. He has put him on such a high platform. Not one that's beyond what he deserves. But he has not only made him Savior of mankind, Messiah, the one prophesied of, but he has highly exalted him in another way, more literal way, in that he raised him from the dead, bringing him back to life and establishing him as Ephesians 1 would talk about, the head of the church. There is no other head. There is one head. There is one leader of the body of Christ, and it is Christ. He has super exalted his son. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 is probably my favorite. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Which is to say, when we go to God in prayer and we talk to Him, we have no concept of what He can do. But we think we do. And we say, man, this must be what God's going to do. Similar to Abraham in Hebrews 11. Who had the only concept he could come up with how he was going to sacrifice his son, and yet his son be the heir apparent and the one who would bring all of these blessings to him through his family? How in the world is he going to do that if he's dead? Well, God must, he must raise him from the dead. That's what's going to happen. Yeah. So in his own mind, Abram was convinced thoroughly that God was just going to raise him from the dead. Well, God did in a way, but not literally, because he didn't have to. Because as we know there in Genesis 21, at the stroke of death, and God has him stop. It's done. He was dead in Abram's mind, and yet God saved his life, gave him another sacrifice to offer. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's able to do super, super above, right? The super superlative, which I love from Paul because it's so like him in all of his letters and the messages that he gives. And I don't know, sometimes I can be a little excessive at times. And I love that about him. But he's got bad news for them too. Bad news that frankly they already know. As we looked at 1 Thessalonians and we followed the tracks that Paul would lead them through, Paul says, I know what's going to take place. I know that these bad things are going to happen, and in 2 Thessalonians, things haven't changed. That persecution are still coming. If we pick up again in verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And notice verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. That verse 5 is tricky, because sometimes we get it backwards. The persecutions that they are going through and their faithfulness in response are the evidence that God knew what He was doing when He called them. When the gospel came to these Thessalonians and they made the change and they were baptized for the remission of their sins, confessing Christ, and they had been converted to the kingdom of God, transitioned from darkness to light, Paul says, God chose well individuals who would do His will. That your response to this persecution is, he says, manifest evidence. It is absolutely obvious that you're doing exactly the right things here with this persecution, these tribulations that you're going through. And friends, contrary to the health and wealth gospel, Christianity is not the key to success in this world. And emphasize that, in this world. Christianity does not always bring success in this world. But it does bring success in eternity, and that's the point. The Bible warns of hard times. John chapter 15, Jesus Himself on countless occasions. We'll deal with two this morning. John chapter 15 and verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Since you got into the world, and you expect things to be different for you than they were for me. In the beginning of verse 20 there, he says, a servant is no greater than his master. That's not the first time he's told them that. And yet they're still not getting the point. And you go forward, or you go back to John 13. They still didn't get the point. I'm washing my disciples' feet. And he goes, you don't know what I'm doing to you. I'm setting the bar so low you can't get under it. And a servant is not greater than his master. There's no way you can go to somebody and say, well, I'm not going to wash your feet. Because my master washed feet. This makes sense. If my master is willing to wash my feet, and absolutely he's done far more than that for me, washing feet is nothing compared to washing sins. And yet he has cleansed me of my sinfulness. What am I unwilling to do for others? He says. He says, if I came into the world and they rejected me, what's going to happen to you if you do the same things that I did? They hated me because I wasn't of them. And because I called you out of them, they're going to hate you too. It's just the way it is. In John 16, in verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And 1 John 4 would say that our faith is that which allows us to overcome the world. Jesus says that even though these bad things are going to happen, peace can still be yours. And that is the victory. And that is overcoming the world. Not succeeding in the world, but succeeding in spite of the world. Succeeding in spite of persecution, of tribulation. Hard times are coming, but the Bible tells you how to deal with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, he says, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labors might be in vain. He says, I knew this was going to happen. The ironic thing is, even in 1 Thessalonians, he says it's already been coming. It's been happening all this time, and we get the wrong idea sometimes. This health and wealth gospel, it bleeds in. But we get the wrong idea that if you do the right thing, good things are going to happen to you. Is that the case sometimes? Sure. But that's not the case all the time. Jesus came to do the absolute right thing, to die for the sins of mankind. But in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. Him coming to the earth, the Son of God coming to the earth, was telling the earth, telling us, human beings, that we were not perfect. People don't like being told that. They didn't like it then. They don't like it now. And yet, that's what we're called to do. Be a light in the darkness. To expose darkness. And when we do, people don't like it. But there are ways of conquering these hard times. And conquering it takes faith, hope, and love. That's what he said in 1 Thessalonians, and that's what he's going right back to in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, we're going to pick up again in verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. We'll leave 6 and 7 for just a second. So he says faith. More importantly, their faithfulness. Right? The word pistis can go either way. It's either faith, which is their wanting, desire to do the will of God, to be faithful to God, or it's their faithfulness in particular. But it's basically their obedience to God. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. If folks could learn that lesson. And we talked this morning about Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about Saul. And we talked about Jeroboam. And we talked, man, there's just a ton of people in the Bible that do it all the wrong way. They think it's about themselves. And Nebuchadnezzar, there in chapter 3, as we're finishing chapter 3, beginning chapter 4, there we go. As we were beginning chapter 4, we saw the purpose of all that was to teach him that he is not it. That God is it. That the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And gives them to whomever he chooses and sets over them the lowest of men. God is who is in charge, not man. Not the king, not even the great Nebuchadnezzar was not in charge. It was God. And that's what we need to learn now. When we talk about our own lives, it is not in man to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. God's rules are clearly established and frankly, therefore, our best. When we understand the one who made us and we understand ourselves, we can live our lives in peace. Not necessarily in the peace that the world wants. Not necessarily in the peace that sometimes we ultimately desire, that our lives would not be troublesome. But we can have the peace that Jesus had going to the cross. Sure, there's going to be struggles. Jesus was nearly stoned a number of times. His disciples would be. People hated him. Despised him utterly because of what he stood for. Now that's not the peace we're talking about. We're talking about the ability to withstand those things even in troublesome times. And it comes from our faithfulness, our obedience to God, that when we do the things that God calls us to do, that things work out. Just as Paul says in Acts 8, that all things work together for good, right? To those who are looking forward to his appearing. He says not only do we need faith, and I'm going to skip hope for a second. We need love. Love for one another. There in verse 3, he says that they are growing in that as well. He says, in the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. And that might be why Paul cares about them the most. Because if you look back over the letters to the churches that Paul has the biggest issues with, Corinth, they lacked love for one another. They were letting spiritual gifts, something that should have brought them together, separate them. Divide them. And when spiritual gifts, when something dumb, let's just put it what it is. When something dumb divides you, there's a lack of love there. Which means other things are going to divide you as well. They're going to cause problems. And what the church needs most, in every case, is love for God and love for one another. The two greatest commandments, Matthew 22. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 9, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that is not technically a super superlative, but I'm going to count it as one. Because it's basically the same thing. I want you to be exceedingly loving towards one another. That's what he says. Yeah, you guys are doing a good job. You guys care about each other. And you might wonder why it would come to that. When you see the persecution that's coming to the Thessalonians, as we've dealt with before, they would have been lost without love. Without them bonding together and coming together, they wouldn't have stood a chance against the persecutions and the turmoil that was coming their way. And so that love for one another is so essential. Because what we have to understand is that we're all in this together. That we will go to heaven or hell on our own, but we are designed as Christians to help one another in our walk. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He designed different roles for different people. And in verse 12 he tells you why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ. It was designed that way. Each and every person were given different gifts and different abilities so that we could build up the church, so that we could develop it, so that it could be what it's supposed to be, a body of individuals collected. In verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We should look out for one another, you should say. And all these things were given so that we could be there for one another, help one another through, even in wolves come in and try to deceive us, that we stand together, firm in our resolve of the will of God. In verse 15, but speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head of Christ. In verse 16, from whom the whole body, here it is, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So why did Jesus create those roles, individuals with different talents? So that all of the cogs could mesh. So that people could work together and supply one another's needs. He says, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That each of those gears, each of those cogs, when they're supposed to come together, they come together. And they work in harmony. Not always perfect. Some cogs are a little misshapen. But we make allowances for one another. And we help one another become the cog we're supposed to be. And when the church works the way God called it to do, the church works. And it's amazing. And when it doesn't, everything falls apart. You ever seen a clock that they just replaced one gear and made it just a little bit bigger? Maybe by accident, and you wind it, you get that spring, and I'm talking about old clock, you get that spring all tightened, right? And then you let it go, and it gets all of that energy on that one gear. It only takes one gear, and it'll blow the entire clock. We are in this together, friends. And it is through our faithfulness to God, through doing the things that He calls us to do, and our compassion and love for one another, that we will get through this. But there's a third component to this, and He begins there not only in verse 6, but He's already talked about it a few times. I've read it a number of times because we've read these four verses or five verses, a significant number. But there in verse 6 He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And friends, verse 6 is tied directly to verse 7, and the end of verse 7 is the key. That these two promises come ultimately. Yes, there are opportunities for God to help us, to give us peace and comfort along the way, for one another to bless us in whatever way we are capable of coming together, uniting in the common good of Christ's will. But ultimately, where we find the recompense, not only against the unrighteous people who are persecuting God's kingdom, but rest for those who are wearied by that persecution, is in the second coming of Christ, He says. Sometimes you have to withstand to the end, which is what John, Jesus through John, is talking about in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Now, the devil is going to throw some of them in prison, and they will have tribulation for 10 days. And that's not necessarily a limit to the tribulation they'll have. Paul's in prison for a considerable amount of time, considerably more than that. But it's an idea of it's only going to be for a time. It's not going to be forever, because they have no control over certain things like eternity. But you might be in prison for a while. You might face tribulation for some time. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some individuals in the church, like Paul, were individuals who before had persecuted the church, who had tormented them. And I've known individuals who were like that. People who had just come and honestly discussed the Bible with me to irritate me. And that's okay. They have a hard time doing it. Because when we're talking about the Bible, I couldn't be happier. And they bring up every argument they can think of. That's not even close to all of them that I've ever heard. And they think they're so clever. That's okay. Because I've known some of them to change. I've seen a difference made in some of them. And it might not have been because of me. It might have been because of something else. And those individuals suffer in a lot of ways that Paul seems to. Dealing with the strain of being that person for so long. And yet God called them to change. And some people are members of the body for a long time, some a short time, and sometimes they walk away from the Lord, and sometimes because they're angry with God because something happened, It's oftentimes what you find with atheists. They believe in God, they're just angry with Him. It's not an atheist. That's just a person who's on the wrong side of God right now. Those people can change. Atheists can change. Agnostics can change. Anybody who has a false understanding of God's Word can change. Anybody can change. Sometimes for the worst, sometimes for the better. But friends, persecution is coming. And I see it in today's world. I see it in the future of the American people. And I see it across this world. And that's okay. Because things change. And sometimes they change for the better. Sometimes they change for the worse. But the one thing that doesn't change is the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another thing that doesn't change, the promises of God for rest to those who are faithful to Him. And you might not receive it now. You might not receive it in the capacity you'd like it now. But if we're faithful, if we persevere, if we come together in love and compassion for one another, if we trust in that hope that awaits us, faith, hope, and love, friends, the most powerful three things in the world, then we'll overcome. We'll get through this together. If you have need of the Lord's invitation this morning to put on Christ, to walk with Him daily from here on out, or if you've walked away from Him and you need to come back to your place in the Lord's kingdom, if you become a problem in the church instead of a solution to help, you can change that as well. You can convert from pew sitter to active member of the Lord's army. You can make any change that needs to be made, but it needs to be made now. Because if you're not in a right relationship with God or you're leaning in that direction, there might not be a future for you. And I only mean that you might die today, or Christ might come right now. And that is the eminent nature of the kingdom. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation this day, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.